During Lent, we are pursuing the theme, Reality and Faith. And today's sermon is Samson, A Profile in Excess, or How to Go to Pot in Three Easy Lessons. My text is from the 13th chapter of Judges, beginning to read at verse 1. On page 221, if you'd like to follow me along. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, Behold, you are barren and have no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore beware and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. For lo, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from birth. And he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, A man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God, very terrible. I did not ask him whence he was, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from birth to the day of his death. Thanks be to God. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. The boy's name was Samson. To say that his parents were proud of him is to misstate the obvious. He was an only child born late in life to his mom and dad, and his mother, from the moment he was born, knew that he was to be dedicated to God. He was to be a Nazarite. And a Nazarite took a vow to observe three disciplines, a very strict diet. They would touch nothing that was dead, either animal or human, for something dead was considered taboo. And thirdly, the Nazarites never cut their hair. And since Samson's parents were instructed that he was to be dedicated to God as a Nazarite, I am sure that these disciplines were drilled into him all of the days of his life, and particularly in his formative years. We know nothing of his childhood and little about his family. All we know really is that his father's name was Manoah, and that his nation was dominated by the Philistines. Samson, as the story unfolds, had the personality and the potential and the good beginning to become a substantial force for good and for God and for his people. But sad to say, he became neither a good man nor a great man. He had a winning personality but no discipline. He had great physical strength but lost it through dissipation. He scuttled his potential because he became a playboy. Samson had little thought of God in country because he was preoccupied candidly with wine, women, and song. He could have been somebody special and somebody great, but became instead a historic embarrassment on the pages of Holy Writ. He confirms, as someone observed, the mystery that is every man. So we remember him today not for his character, but for his flaws. not for his strengths, but for his failures. Not for his piety or his leadership, but for his incredible ego and immaturity. He might have had it all, but in the end, he had nothing. He was blinded, and the last prayer from his lips was a prayer for strength, that he might bring revenge on those who had abused him so. And the questions that loom large in our consideration of Samson are really two basic questions. What happened to him? And why did it happen? There are many things that we could say about what happened to Samson, but it seems to me two or three stand out. He abandoned his heritage. That's one of the things that happened to him. He was born in a home where God was honored and prayers were said, but he abandoned it all. He forgot about his roots and his upbringing. Life in the fast lane does that to you. You think only of the moment and the next adventure and the next thrill. You tend to forget about those values that have stood the test of time, those values that undergird any well-lived life. And pretty soon, because you've forgotten about them so frequently, there is not even the tug of those values to restrain, to inhibit the racing and rash impulses of a human spirit that has been let loose in one's heart. A man slumped down into my study and he was in lots of trouble. "I know better," he said. "I was taught different from what I have done. I really don't know what really happened to me." It's a sobering thought, and I've heard that story 1,000 times. There is a sobering lesson here for parents, too. You can be good and godly parents, and your children may not follow your example. I know parents who are all that parents could be and should be, and yet their children have run literally amok. It happens. It happened to the parents of Samson. It leaves you with a sense of failure. But let me tell you that if your children have reached the age of accountability, their failure is not yours. If you did your best and did all that you could, at some point in time, your child has to face the responsibility for themselves. In the final analysis, the essence of maturity is to take responsibility for yourself. And if you have carried yourself into a far country, if you grew up in a home where God was honored and prayers were said, it is your responsibility for being in that far country. Don't go through life with that knee-jerk excuse that I hear so often. "My parents insisted that I go to church on Sunday, and it just turned me off." Of course it did. It turned me off too, but I went. And the reason I didn't want to go was because all of my peer group didn't want to go to church either, and I didn't want to seem to be different. But my father insisted that I be different. And if you follow that kind of lame excuse all the days of your life and reach age 40 and you're practicing the religion of a Sunday morning couch potato, it's not your parents' fault. You are responsible. A tribe in the bush country of Australia was found to be starving to death. Their main source of food was a fruit that looked good and tasted good, but it had one flaw. It had no nutritional value whatever. Zero value nutritionally. They were depending on a food product for vitality and strength that had nothing to offer to them. And that can happen when one's religious heritage and upbringing is cast aside for something of no value, no substance. As you read the story of Samson, you come to realize early on one of the things that happened to him is that he abandoned his religious heritage. He also abandoned his calling. He was called to be, quote, a special servant of God from the time of his birth, and he will begin to rescue Israel from the Philistines. He abandoned that holy calling. We know little or nothing of his childhood. You can be sure that his parents shared with him again and again the special nature of his birth and his calling. What we do know about him is that when he came to be a young man, he was a study in contrast, exuberant, likable, attractive, but totally undisciplined. One who came across as a spoiled young man who just had to have it his way. He liked girls, and apparently they liked him. And his personal agenda became more important to him than his holy calling. He had to do it his way. Did he just shake his fist into the face of God and said, "Forget about me being your servant"? No, it was none of that. He just insisted on doing everything his own way. And it eroded that inner sense of devotion and dedication. It happens all the time. What would your insurance agent say, for example, if you turned in a claim for the repair of your car that read, and I quote, "My automobile was totaled in a collision with a U.S. Navy submarine"? The first thing I would do would be to check to see if there was a DUI charge associated with the claim. But that actually happened, friends. A Naval Reserve officer was on his annual tour of duty to be the commander of a submarine, and the skipper on the boat had watched the man all day, and then he paid him the supreme compliment. "I'm going to let you dock the sub as we come into New London, Connecticut, on the Thames River there. You are going to dock the sub. And there are tricky currents in that river." And what happened as he was going in to the dock, an ebbing tide hit the sub broadside. And the reserve officer said, "Full speed forward." And that would have done it. He would have been able to successfully dock the boat if he had immediately said, "Stop all engines," so that the forward thrust of the boat would have been dissipated. But he didn't say that. That would have been the prudent, the safe, the best thing to say. But his ego got in control of him, and he forgot to give that command. And as a result, the sub went into the dock, over the wall, and into a man's car, and demolished it completely. Shortly thereafter, to all of the naval command went out this communique: "The modern fleet type submarine is not equipped with four-wheel brakes." Why did it happen? It happened because a reserve officer insisted on doing it his way. Not the wisest way, not the way of prudence, not the safe way, but his way. That's what happened to Samson. It caused him to abandon his heritage, to abandon his calling, and it also caused him to abandon God. You see, ultimately his strength came not from his hair, but from his God. There's no change in that reality in your life and mine. Whatever strength we have, mental or physical, is a gift of God. Well, we can enhance that strength by care and cultivation, but the reality is whatever we are and whatever we have, incapacity, God gave it to us. Samson forgot that, and he abandoned God. So convinced was he in the adequacy of his own strength that he began to cut a wide swath on his own. J. Oswald Sanders, in his book Robust in Faith, has a chapter on Samson, and he titles the chapter "The Champion Who Became a Clown." He abandoned his heritage, he abandoned his holy calling, and he abandoned God. That's what happened to him. But that leads to a second and even more essential question. Why did it happen? Samson's life is a depressing illustration of how you can go to pot in three easy lessons. And three words describe what happened to him: priorities, purpose, and promise. Priorities, peers, and promise. His objectives were wrong. His priorities were scrambled. His life was a careless pursuit of whatever brought him physical pleasure. He liked for the adrenaline to flow. You don't read very far into the story of Samson until you realize he and his father were out one day and he saw a Philistine girl that he liked and he wanted her, and he turned to his father, and parents in those days were in charge of making plans for marriage, and he said to his dad, "That's the one I want. Go and get her for me." He was very much into pleasing himself. He gave little thought to any larger picture, any larger responsibility of leadership to his nation or to God. He gave much thought to his own personal gratification. It was a pattern that would persist throughout his life and ultimately contribute to his destruction. You know, we operate in life with two tensions that are always causing us some stress. One tension is to please ourselves, and if we concentrate on that, we become ego-centered. The other tension is to please others. And if we concentrate too much on that, we can completely and totally lose our identity. We must seek a healthy balance between those two tensions, or it will cause us problems. A minister had a nervous breakdown. A friend went to see him. And John Claypool said, "I asked my friend what had happened, and he said, 'My doctors tell me that all of my life I have put up a front and acted a part, pretended to think and feel things that were not really me. I would get up in the morning and put on whatever mask I was expected to wear that day. Always agreeable, always cooperative. The doctors tell me,' said this minister, 'that as a result I have virtually lost touch with my own uniqueness. I have worn so many masks for so long that I don't know who I am.' There's not a minister alive who cannot identify with that. We really want to please our people. We want not only to love them and try to love them, but we want them to love us back. But it does not always work out that way. One of the challenges of ministry is how to thicken the hide without hardening the heart. Many people live with the burden of being a people pleaser, but friends, that's not the right priority. Our chief aim in life is to be pleasing to God, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, says the Catechism. Paul wrote, "Be pleasers of God, not pleasers of men." Samson had his priorities scrambled, as the depressed minister did. But in Samson's case, he sought only to please himself. Priorities are important in life. Get some priorities that pull you beyond yourself and your own interest. If you're bordered north, south, east, and west by self-interest, it's not a question of when. It's just not a question of if. It's just a question of when you're going to run aground. One of the most beloved mayors in the history of New York City was Mayor LaGuardia. He loved that city and the people loved him. And he served as mayor for more than 20 years. During the bleak days of the Depression, he went into a night court in a poor section of the city. And he dismissed the judge and he said, "Take the night off. I'll be the judge tonight." And one of the first people to come before him was an aged woman, the lines of life streaking her face, shabbily dressed, a poor, downtrodden soul. And he said, "Why are you here?" And she said, "I stole a loaf of bread because my grandchildren were starving." And she turned to the man from whom she had stole the bread and asked him to dismiss the charges. And he said to the mayor, "I live in a bad neighborhood, and you've got to make an example of these people because the neighborhood needs to learn a lesson." LaGuardia sighed, and he turned to the woman, and he said, "I've got to punish you. The law makes no exceptions. $10 or 10 days in jail." But the mayor was already reaching in his pocket, and even as he pronounced sentence, he tossed a $10 bill on the desk before him. And he said, "Here's the $10 fine which I now remit. And furthermore, I'm going to fine everybody in this courtroom 50 cents for living in a town where a person has to steal bread so that her grandchildren can eat. bailiff collect the fines and give them to the defendant, and a bewildered old woman had $47.50 turned over to her. And the people in the courtroom gave him a standing ovation. We've got to find something of that for our lives to pull us beyond self-interest. Get some priorities that look beyond yourself. In fact, lose yourself in reaching out to others and responding to God. It's the key to life. Well, why did it happen? His priorities were scrambled. And then secondly, his peer group. Samson began to run with the wrong crowd. He was stimulated by his company with the Philistines. He liked their women, and he liked the challenge of sparring with them and fighting them. As you study his life, you see a gradual and then a wholesale casting aside of the values of his upbringing. He took Delilah as his mistress, and that was just the final piece in the downward slide. We hear a lot about peer pressure, and it's real. What is it? It's the fear of being rejected by your group, by those your age, in your high school, in your office, or in your neighborhood. We dress alike. We talk alike. We listen to the same music. We go to the same places. We all want to be where everybody else is. So much of who and what we are is shaped by how others see us and accept us. It should not be that way, but it's true. The students of human behavior tell us that babies are born with two basic fears, the fear of falling and the fear of being abandoned. And to some degree, those fears are with us throughout life. Peer pressure is the fear of being abandoned. How does it play itself out in your life and in mine? Well, the fear of being rejected by our peers makes us live by the common denominator of the group that we're in. When we run with the wrong crowd, we often assume their values, their mentality, their morality. Samson began to run with the wrong crowd. Delilah seduced him, enticed him to find out what made him tick. They were tired of him beating up on their soldiers and sending blazing foxes through their grain fields. And he ran with the wrong crowd. It can happen to anybody here today. Once there was a beautiful spider who built a web and kept it clean. The minute he got a customer or a fly, he would clean up on the fly so that other flies would not get suspicious. Then one day, a fairly intelligent fly came buzzing by the clean spider web. "Come in," said the spider, "and rest a spell." "No, sir, I don't see any other flies in your house, and I'm not going in there alone." But presently, he saw on the floor a large crowd of flies dancing around on a piece of brown paper. He was delighted. He was not afraid. If a lot of flies were doing it, it was the place to be. He came in for a landing. "Don't land there," said a bee. "That's fly paper." But the fairly intelligent fly shouted back, "That's silly. Those flies are dancing. There's a big crowd there. Everybody's doing it. That many flies can't be wrong." They were. He was a dead fly with sticky feet. It takes courage to resist the crowd. It's never easy. And the temptation to get along by going along begins early. A little boy wiser than his sister, who was just starting to school, offered her some sagacious advice. "Don't ever learn to spell cat," he said. "Why?" "Well, once you do that, they just keep giving you harder words to spell." Even family can give you bad advice. Well, why did it happen? Samson's priorities were scrambled. He ran with the wrong crowd. His peers influenced him badly. And then, finally, he didn't keep his promise. He didn't keep his vows. He didn't take his promises seriously. He was dedicated to God. He forgot all about the spiritual disciplines that were his as a Nazarite. He'd outgrown all of that. He would go his own way. It's a sad thing to see a life of promise scuttled on the reef of broken promises and broken vows. He was set apart for something good, something great, but he thought he was bigger than all of that. As someone says, sin blinds, sin binds, and sin grinds. We see it all in the life of Samson. A brilliant woman, author, wit, famous hostess came at last to the moment of final summons. Her earthly pilgrimage was slipping to a close. Her last request, and I quote, can't you give me something to hold on to? Hers was the voice of us all when we cry out, lead me to that rock that is higher than I. We all know the end of Samson's life, and even that was marred. With a prayer of revenge on his lips, he pulled down the temple of the pagan worshipers on them and on himself. In the quietness of a pastor's study, a troubled couple came to find if somehow or another they could put all of the pieces back together again. He'd been unfaithful, and he'd done it again and again and again. He admitted it. In fact, he was somewhat brazen about it as you listened to him. He said right up front, I'm to blame, I take all the blame. And then he began to tell of his journeyings into unfaithful affairs and indiscretions. He had an attitude about him that conveyed a central message. This is my privilege. If she doesn't like it, then she can get out or I'll leave. You could hardly hear her voice as she interrupted him and said, Pastor, I still love him. I still love him. It was like a missile had hit him in the chest, and he crumbled. For a quiet and steady voice said, I still love him. It was more than he could take and could resist. There are some Samsons before me today. If not in fact, in potential. Let me tell you that the voice of God is whispering to you, even as I speak, I still love you. I still love you. It is the voice of grace. Respond to it. For not one of us can make it through this world safely. Alone. We give thanks, our Father, for these moments together. We ask your blessings upon us as we seek to live up to the great potential that thou hast planted into each of our hearts. Cause us to live not for self, but for Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. Amen.